Well, good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Later on, in the message, we'll also be going to Ephesians chapter 4, so you might want one finger or bookmark there. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and Aaron, and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, speak to the congregation and gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water to you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Let's ask the Lord's help. Dear Father, we bow before you in all need and dependence. I pray, Lord, that I might not hinder the Spirit, the word of the Spirit, and of the word of God today. And may your people have open hearts to receive what the Spirit and the word has to say to them, that your name may be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please have your Bibles open there at Numbers 20. Be aware of Ephesians chapter 4 that we'll turn to later. And please have your yellow handout ready, because there's verses outside those two places that we'll be using as we move through. If you didn't get one on the way in, are there any left back there? There's some left on the back table if you want to go back and get one to follow along in the message today. I believe there's three messages in this present series on biblical counselling. And the subject of today's message is anger. While I was still studying at seminary in the Pacific Northwest of the USA, we were also visiting churches throughout the US seeking support for our ministry in the Gambia, West Africa. The mission that we were serving with required pastors to send reports to our headquarters about what we did and said when we were at their churches. Many churches sent positive reports, and many churches also began to support us. But there was one pastor who sent a negative report. He said, I quote, "I was an angry young man. I was puzzled and I was hurt. I couldn't remember anything that I said or did that would cause him to say such a thing. In examining my own heart, I could identify episodes of anger in my life, but did I really deserve to be called an angry young man?" Now, that is 40 years ago now, and I'd been a Christian for about 6 years at the time. I was saved out of atheism, and the first 15 years of my Christian life was going deeper and deeper into the truth of the Word of God. The last 25 years or so of my Christian life has been more a journey of grace, understanding the grace of God and to be a channel for the grace of God. In that grace journey, the Lord is helping me to crucify pride in my life and to transform anger. Is this echoing a bit? Yeah, could we just adjust that so it's not echoing? It is possible to be good and angry, as one biblical counselor says. The pastor was right. I was an angry young man, even though already saved. And I need to confess that before you this morning, before I do a message on anger. We need to identify our anger, confess it, and find godly ways to respond to situations in our lives where we would have once responded in human anger. We need a good and a godly anger. Yes, it's rare, but it is entirely possible. The Bible has much to say about anger, our sinful anger, and God's appropriate anger. The world can offer you anger management classes, but the Bible offers you complete transformation. Buddhism can help you disengage from life, but the Bible enables you to engage in life in a helpful way. Psychology may teach you how to mow down the weeds of anger, but the Bible teaches you how to pull up anger roots and all. Do we want a band-aid on our anger, or do we want radical surgery for our souls? Interested? Are you interested to know what the Bible says about anger? Well, we're going to consider this topic under two simple headings. The first aspect of our anger for us to consider is our anger. What does the Bible say about our anger? Three comments. First of all, our anger is a terrible problem. Just consider what it does. Jesus hit the nail on the head when he said in Matthew 5 and verse 21 on your sheets, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Our anger is normally murderous. It is so destructive when our anger is acted out. Jesus says our anger can amount to murder. Of course, that is about as destructive as you can get. Not only is anger destructive, it distorts our thinking. First, it distorts our view of others. Yes, we are distorted in our opinion of people when we say to someone with venom, "You fool." Also, anger distorts my concept of myself. And in that moment of anger, I see that I am the only one who is right. It is very judgmental to say, "You fool." And because of that, anger is full of pride. That's a problem too. This kind of anger never can accomplish anything good. And indeed, James says in James 1 and verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Because our anger distorts our thinking and is so destructive to people and property, it's a real problem. Just consider the problem in our society today with domestic violence. It's also a problem because if my anger is about something I didn't want to happen, then my anger is ultimately against God because God allowed that thing to happen, didn't he? It makes no sense to bite the hand that feeds you. He is good and he does good. He is compassionate and gracious, patient, full of loving kindness and faithfulness. So to be angry at what he allows is a problem. Bible truth convicts me of my anger and teaches me to hate my anger. It's sin and has terrible consequences. Number two, the Bible also explains the dynamics of anger. The Bible explains the dynamics of our anger. Let's consider Numbers 20. In number 20, Moses is towards the end of his ministry, and the people of Israel are toward the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses has been putting up with their complaining. The book of Numbers chronicles the complaining of Israel. He's put up their complaining all that time. One example is Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So even God is angry with the complaining of Israel. And then verse 11, so Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? I've got to put up with their complaining, Moses says to the Lord. So Moses was already frustrated with the people of Israel when we get to Numbers chapter 20. In the passage, Moses is definitely angry, and so we stand to learn a lot of things about anger. First, we're going to see five triggers for anger. These are not excuses for anger. They help us identify and deal with it. Triggers for anger. Trigger number one is grief. Verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. That's Miriam, Moses' elder sister, the Miriam who looked after him when he was in those bulrushes, make sure that he didn't die. That Miriam died, and that was a grief to Moses. The pain of grief makes it susceptible to anger, and anger is often an aspect of grief. Trigger number two is hurt, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Now, this people who are against Moses and Aaron are the people that Moses had prayed for. He said to the Lord, blot me out of your book, but don't destroy your people. He'd interceded for them. He'd cared for them, and now they're against him. That causes hurt. And hurt is associated with anger. Trigger number three is fear. Yes, Moses hurting over the loss of Miriam, and he's hurting because of the opposition of the people. But there's likely some fear in this too, because the last time they had no water, they were prepared to stone Moses. We read in Exodus 17 and verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And now they don't have water again. Fear sets the adrenaline pumping, of course, and you're ready to fight. Anger is common when afraid and not trusting God. So it's common with grief, hurt, fear, but these are not excuses for our anger. These are times to watch for our anger. Trigger number four is frustration. We've been mentioning this. Verse 3 says, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up? Why have you brought up the assembly of the people into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us up to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. And it's like Moses is going, will this people ever learn? I've put up with their complaining for 40 years. Frustration is a big warning sign that we may be ready to explode. Trigger number five is anger itself. These people are angry with Moses and Aaron. They are demanding and they are contending. And when faced with anger, it's so easy to respond with anger. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Anger begets anger. With five triggers for anger, the humblest man on earth, and Moses is called the humblest man on earth in the scriptures, is being tested to the limit. Now, he could still respond in the spirit, but this time Moses fails. We want to know how to respond in the spirit, don't we, brothers and sisters? But first, some further comments on triggers. Let's note that anger is a work of the flesh. So just being human makes us prone to anger. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 lists some works of the flesh, and what I've done is just include the ones that are associated with anger. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy, murders, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. how much of the flesh is making us prone to anger. You don't need to be Irish to have an inherited problem with anger. Our anger is a work of the flesh inherited from Adam. And of course, there was a war of flesh and spirit going on in Moses, just as there is in us if we're seeking to live for God. Yes, and on top of that, we tend to learn anger from those around us. We've probably learned it from our parents, maybe our siblings, our friends. Proverbs 22 and verse 24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." So Moses probably would have heard a lot of anger in Pharaoh's court. We don't know that for sure, but just think about kings and things have got to be done their way and it's not, and they're going to get angry, right? Then rush and push are two bad four-letter words, one commentator says. Rush and push are two bad four-letter words, because when we're rushing and we're pushing, the adrenaline is going and we're far more likely to be angry. Moses was feeling pushed, so we can add hereditary, upbringing, and push to our triggers for anger. So what I want you to do now is think about incipient anger, anger that is there kind of bubbling away but hasn't yet boiled over. What would that look like? Well, complaining, brooding, irritability, frustration, withdrawal, judgment, critical thoughts, whining in children. These are all low-grade anger ready for ignition. So when we're aware of these things, we can be on our guard to deal with our anger before it gets out of hand. Now, I'd like to also make four observations about anger. We've seen in this passage 5 to 8 triggers on anger. They are not excuses for anger. They help us to be aware of the anger so that we can deal with it. But now 4 observations on anger. Number 1 observation, anger is demanding. Look at Israel in verses 3 to 5. They just don't desire water. They're demanding water. We must have water. They didn't just desire it. They were wanting it. James comments on this, saying in James chapter 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Which is associated with anger, of course. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust. You can underline lust and do not have. You murder and covet. You can underline covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So the desire of verse 1 has become lusting and coveting. It's a demand in verse 2, and that's where the wars and fights come from. To read verse 2 again. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Number 2 observation. Anger says, that's wrong and it matters. Israel is in the wrong in this situation. At first, Moses handles it pretty well, although we don't really know what's in his thoughts, but let's have a look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of their Lord appeared to them. That's a good thing to do, to go to God in a situation where you're frustrated, fearful, you might feel anger welling up. A good thing to do. Now, the Lord gives to Moses some very clear instructions. They are commands, because the Lord actually has in mind here more than Moses could ever suppose. So listen to the instructions. Verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him." So far, so good. He's listened. He's taken the rod. He's going to gather the congregation together. It's only now Moses' anger comes out, and it was anger. Please observe verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water to you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Moses is reacting with anger because he has judged Israel as wrong, and they were wrong, and it mattered greatly. His hurts, his frustrations, and his fears all combined together with his judgment on Israel that they are wrong again in their complaining. There's an element of pride in his self-righteous judgment. For example, he's calling them rebels and speaking as if he could bring water from the rock, which he's totally dependent on God for, of course. At this point, you see, in his anger, he's leaving God out of his thinking. Third observation, anger is destructive. Now, we've noted that before, but let's see it in this passage. Notice that Moses strikes the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. Now, that has important symbolism that we're not going to go into today, but what I want you to notice here is that anger involves all of us. Our body is agitated. Our emotions are displeased. Anger is the emotion of displeasure. Our emotions are displeased. The mind is judging. That's wrong. And the actions are punishments. Moses is not just striking the rock. He's striking the people of Israel. That is why under some law, when a man puts his fist through the walls in anger with his wife, under law it's considered as if he struck his wife. Number four observation, anger distorts. Moses is so mad he can't see straight. Moses' words are distorted like, "Do we have to do everything for you?" His opinion of Israel is distorted, calling them rebels, and his opinion, he's totally left God out. They were the people of God, and he even gets God's commands wrong. In his determination, in his anger, he gets the commands of God's wrong. He hits the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and of course his thinking is right. So much of his thinking is distorted. Fifth observation, the root of anger is a failure to trust. This is probably the single most important thing to notice. The root of anger is the failure to trust. Noticing these triggers for anger and making these four observations is all helpful, but the Lord of glory gets to the root of anger. And the root of anger must be dealt with if this weed of anger is ever going to be pulled up roots and all. We need to deal with anger in that way. Verse 12 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not," what's the word? "Believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." The Lord does not reprimand Moses for his anger. That's only the surface problem. God reproves Moses for his lack of faith. That is the root problem. Here are some faith questions to help you think about that. That's probably a surprise to you. So let's think about why faith is the root of anger. Did Moses believe God was in control? Yeah, he probably did. Did Moses believe God was right to ask him to speak to the rock rather than striking the rock? Well, not sure about that. Did Moses believe God should have disciplined the people? Yes, that's what he really thought at this time. Did Moses believe if he differed from God, God's word was right and he was wrong? Well, if you sat Moses down and asked him the theology there, he'd say, well, God's always right. But because his thinking is distorted, he's just thinking of his anger and frustration at the people. He is not seeing correctly. He is wrong. God is right, but he thinks he's right in that moment. Did Moses trust God to be doing the right thing? Was he trusting God here? No, he wasn't. If Moses really trusted God, why couldn't he have obeyed God? Well, if he was trusting God, he could have obeyed God in speaking to the rock. Why didn't Moses want to show how trustworthy God was by his own trust and obedience? Well, that would have been a beautiful thing, and Moses did that many times in his life, but not on this particular situation. Wouldn't have Moses trusting God magnified God in the eyes of the people? Yes, it would. And again, Moses did that many times, but not here. Instead of trusting God, wasn't Moses angry because what he wanted to happen didn't happen? He wanted to see the people disciplined at this point, and it wasn't happening. So another translation translates verse 12 this way. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. It's a big punishment. Isn't it pride to think I know better than God? Are we nodding? If it doesn't happen the way I want it to happen, isn't it happening the way God is allowing it to happen? And if God is in control, can't I trust him? If God's ways are better than my ways, and they are, can't I trust him? And doesn't that deflate my angry thoughts? God is allowing this. Number one, our anger. The Bible teaches us that our anger is a terrible problem. It's a real problem. Number two, the Bible explains the dynamics of anger so that we can identify it and deal with it as it's starting to occur. Thirdly, the third thing that the Bible says about my anger is I need to confess my anger as sin. I need to confess my anger as sin. You see, my anger is full of pride and unbelief. You're not going to hear that in any secular anger management program. It's full of pride and unbelief. How are you going? Are you ready to confess your anger? Yes, you are angry. I know you from the scriptures. You have a serious problem with anger. Your edginess, silent treatment, aggression, brushing people aside, criticism, complaining, your attitude, your choice of words are all evidence of your anger and mine. Yes, I know your anger is sometimes, not always, but sometimes justified. But even when our anger is justified, hasn't it got out of control, out of line? And other times the anger has lingered too long, hasn't it? Sometimes you have wondered why you get so angry, because there are complexities to our anger. There is hurt and pride and frustration and unbelief, and all these are entering into the mix to make us angry. Now, let's stand aside for a second and say other times some of us sin by not caring when something is wrong. For example, do we care enough about abortion to do something about abortion? Do we care enough about domestic violence to do something about domestic violence? Aren't those things wrong? Isn't it taking the life of an innocent child to do abortion? Some of us are so passive, we can honestly say, I hardly ever get angry. But you probably don't care enough when you should. And that's not love. And that makes it sin too. Yes, and I understand if you're saying to me, but it's so hard to change. I get that. But let's confess our anger. Some of us have confessed it so often, we feel guilty and discouraged that I've done it again. Don't stop confessing. That's the very first step in overcoming our anger. Others of us rationalize and say, yes, I get angry, but others are far worse than me. Do you think God accepts that rationalization? I even understand if you say, I have good reasons to be angry or to be bitter, but hasn't that genuine hurt morphed into sinful anger? Others will say, yes, I was angry, but then I'm not an angry person. Okay, how many times do you have to lie before you become a liar? Not that much, is it? So the pastor was right. I confess with pain before you today, I'm an angry man. As we confess our anger, we also need to confess, firstly, what were we angry about? Let's break that question down. What was driving this anger? What can't we live without? Is there fear? Are there shattered hopes and dreams? Is there pride? Is there love of money? What lusts and demands am I making? There surely is a lack of faith. Second question. How did we react when we got angry? What words were said? What things were done? Third question. What were the consequences? Who did I hurt? What was destroyed? How was my thinking and reactions clouded? Now, if we honestly do all that confession about anger and then seek to reconcile and put relationships right where we have been angry, you won't have to do that too often before you begin to hate your anger. The second aspect of anger to consider is God's anger, or how to be good and angry. God's anger. Okay, so we do need to make some comments about God's anger, and then we need to deal with our anger. Comments about God's anger. Do not ever, ever suppose God's anger is like yours. Do not ever, ever suppose God's anger is like yours. May I say that a third time? Do not ever, ever suppose God's anger is like yours. No, God's anger is pure and perfect. Let's check. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. That's right at the beginning of the book of Romans, where Paul is about to explain the gospel, and he talks about God's wrath. God's anger is always against sin. Why? Because sin harms, and God hates the harm it does. Sin has a victim, and God's love is for victims. It is against the perpetrator of that sin. It's against all unrighteousness of men. God's anger is just and righteous, but sinners don't care about their sin. We read in the same chapter, chapter 1 and verse 32, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." I don't care. Consider the wrath of God. Whilst God is angry with sinners every day, and he is, we're going to look at a verse about that in a second, but you could also look at Psalm 5, Psalm 12. Whilst God is angry with sinners every day, in his mercy, in his grace, and in his patience, that day of wrath has not come yet. He is patient in his anger. He is gracious and merciful in his anger. Jonah knew that God would forgive if only the Ninevites repented. So he said of God in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." The equation is simple. If someone repents, God relents of his wrath on that person. If someone repents, God relents of his wrath on that person. So when God's wrath arrives, it is really, really deserved. It is intense. It is serious, but it is just and in control. John 3 and verse 36 says, stunning verse, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It abides. It's there every day. Whilst a person remains in their sin, the wrath of God is abiding on them. That will cause us to care about those without Christ. Do you notice that when Paul explains the gospel in Romans, he doesn't begin with the love of God. He begins with the wrath of God against sin. Love requires love. Love requires wrath because it protects the innocent. Love leads to wrath, but also love provides the solution to wrath. There is a solution to God's wrath that abides on those who don't believe. The beginning of verse 36 gives the clue there. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And John 3:16 explains further, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yes, all of God's wrath was poured out on his son. So whoever believes will be counted as if they've never sinned. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. He himself is the one who satisfied God's wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If anyone will turn to Christ, they will be counted as if they've never sinned. God's wrath will abide on them no more. They can be free. Let me summarize. God's wrath is very focused. It is only against sin. It is an evidence of his love, and that it has not fallen yet demonstrates his patience, his mercy, and his grace, how abundant they are, that it has not fallen. Are you sick of this world and what's happening in this world? God is too, but he's patient. He hasn't brought his wrath yet. He's waiting for every sinner that he's calling to repent. But for those who knowingly will not turn to Christ, God's wrath is intense and it's serious. Of course, it is just and in control. You do not, dear friend, you do not want God's wrath. Flee to Jesus fast and let him bear God's wrath for you. Confess sin and trust Jesus' death in your place. That's as simple as it is. So, how does God transform our anger so that it's not sin? How does God transform our anger so that it's not sin? And yes, that is exactly Paul's advice. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. We're going to start looking a bit more at some solutions right now. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. There's the instruction. Be angry and do not sin. Paul goes on to say some ways in which anger is sin. The rest of that verse says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let that anger continue. Lingering anger called bitterness is sin. So we're going to skip down to verse 30 because Paul picks up the subject of anger again down there. He says in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So Paul talks about bitterness again. Bitterness reveals that there's been a lack of forgiveness toward that person. Bitterness is that poison that we hold in our soul against someone else, but while it's held there in our soul, it's actually poisoning us. Wrath is that explosive anger that has destructive words and actions damaging people and property. Anger there is the normal word for anger. Clamor refers to the loud shouting that goes with anger. And Clamor refers to the loud angry words that goes with shouting. And evil speaking refers to the blasphemy that accompanies those loud and angry words. Malice is a bit different. Malice is the desire for revenge on the person who made you angry. It's that cold type of anger that says, I don't get angry, I just get even. All these forms of human anger are to be replaced. Not just stopped as in anger management programs, but replaced. Replaced with what? Verse 32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Kind refers to good actions. Tender-hearted refers to good feelings towards others. If you're angry, you cannot have kindness in your heart. If you're angry, you cannot have tender-heartedness in your heart. And of course, we can forgive because God has forgiven us. We can be tender-hearted because God has been tender-hearted toward us. We can be kind because God has been kind toward us. In fact, that's the principle of this verse. Whatever we need is supplied to us already by God, so that we do not have to respond with sinful anger. So considering this verse and considering God's good anger, let's consider how we might react in a godly way. We want to put off the wrath of man, the sinful anger, and we want to put on, first of all, patience. We want to put on patience. Of course, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and it comes from the Spirit of God. Patience may well hate what is happening, but it is like the Lord, slow to anger. Patience is slow to anger. Patience is willing to work with the wrong over time to get it right. You bear with difficult people and events. Patience is one antidote to explosive anger, but also patience is God's character in us. Yes, we can be patient because God's Spirit supplies that patience. So we put off man's wrath, we put on patience. Secondly, we put off man's wrath, we put on forgiveness. Forgiveness is a willingness not to get even. Forgiveness sees and names the wrong, but does not require the debt to be paid. True forgiveness looks the sin in the eye, but does not hold the offence against the sinner. And we can forgive in our attitude immediately and often. And that allows us to have the right attitude when it comes to a full confession. We're able to forgive the person who did wrong to us, and the relationship is restored. We demonstrate the mercy that God has shown us in forgiving our sin, in forgiving the other. We put off man's wrath, and number three, we put on kindness. Kindness and tenderness go together. Kindness moves toward the offender in love. Kindness does what the recipient doesn't deserve. We can do this because we know that God is going to right all wrongs in the end. We don't have to get the thing right. Love for someone who wrongs us is possible because we can channel the tender-heartedness and the kindness that God has already shown to us. We put off man's wrath and we put on edification. Anger is destructive. Edification is constructive. Constructive. It seeks to edify or build up the other person. Good edifying responses are possible in the Spirit, but like any godly quality, edification needs to be cultivated in our lives. As men, God has granted us this sense of justice, a conscience. We know right and wrong. That knowledge of what is right has to be channeled in a constructive way to deal with what is wrong. When someone is victimized, that is wrong. And anger should lead us to act in a constructive way toward the wrong. Constructive displeasure stands up for the oppressed and stands against the oppressor. This is so godlike, so full of mercy, like our God. Mercy is a choice we have when we have displeasure. We can show the mercy to others that God has already shown to us. So constructive displeasure will motivate us toward peacemaking in our relationships, motivate us to be an agent of good. We invite the wrongdoer to new life in Christ. To make peace where there is open wrong, hostility and destruction is the hardest and best work in the world. The attitude is, that's wrong. Let's find God's solution. So, instead of attacking, we give a gentle biblical rebuke. Instead of criticizing, we humbly reprove. Instead of accusing, we admonish. We could do a whole message just on these, couldn't we? Instead of condemning, we confront gently. Instead of being judgmental, we discern, we fairly judge. Instead of threatening, we warn. Instead of aggressive talk, we speak the truth in love. So we put on edification. We put off man's wrath, and we put on, number five, humility. No longer accusing, we start to honestly talk about our own sins, and we seek to deal with any pride. We crucify any pride in us that says my way or the highway. We so need his grace to react well, to have all these things, to have the patience, the forgiveness, the kindness, the edification. We need God's grace And for that, we need to open the channels with humility. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble attitude opens the channel for God's grace in my life. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What are the consequences of reacting well when my buttons are pushed? Godliness. God is rescuing me from my sin and the miserable consequences of my sin. Knowing the way of escape, I then am able to help others. But crucially, and we must emphasize this one, number 6, we put off man's wrath and we put on faith. Remember, we saw that God diagnosed Moses' problem not as anger per se, but the root of the problem was unbelief. I find this matter of faith personally both convicting and so helpful. My anger said, that is wrong and it matters. But then I had to face the fact that God let it happen. So sadly, I realized my anger was against God. The Lord, who I want to love, didn't make sense to be angry with him who has been so good to me. It was really shocking for me that ultimately anger is against God. In my heart, I've backed off. Now it's my desire to trust what God allows. That is wrong. Let's find God's solution. I mightn't have wanted it to happen or be said, but God allowed it. Trusting his good plan for my life frees me to react well, to bless rather than to curse. There is hope for me regarding my anger, and there's all the hope and power of the living God for yours. Let's respond well with constructive displeasure that is full of patience, forgiveness, kindness, edification, humility, and last of all, faith. Do you realize that if you have those 6, you cannot react with man's anger? You can't be patient and man's wrath at the same time. You can't be forgiving and have man's wrath at the same time. These exclude anger. Be spirit-filled, word-filled, and react with all godliness. No anger management program produces godliness. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And God's anger management program is called sanctification, becoming like Christ. Man reforms, but God transforms. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful, so cutting, so healing. We thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that we would take these words of life and use them in our daily walk with you, that your name might be glorified in all things. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.